everybody this morning. In fact, it's good to see anybody this morning. Judging from the things that I know and most of you know, how appropriate for us to have an invitation song, The Great Physician. Unfortunately, he doesn't treat physical maladies. I spent a lovely day in the ER down at Chandler Regional and was told to leave because I was too disruptive. I wasn't disruptive. I was just trying to talk to people. Well, actually, I didn't. And Steve can testify to that. I was pretty quiet and docile. And then Jay had his little procedure, and some are having procedures and waiting, and we pray for Queenie because she says she's going to have her knee turned around. And, you know, that happened to me once, but it wasn't with my knee. It was this tooth right here. I went and got braces. And in one twist of the pliers, they turned that tooth around the wrong way. And so I had to go back the next week. And they, one twist of the pliers, and they turned around the other way. Now you're saying, why didn't that tooth fall out? Search me. I don't have any idea, but I do know that all things work together for good, they say. And something's working on my behalf, or I probably wouldn't be here. And yours too. God has blessed us all. We read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11 at the beginning of the lesson, where it says, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. For you are made sorry after a godly sort, that you might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that you were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." Now, in our concern for our sin, and we should be concerned for our sin because all of us have sinned, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," and in 1 John chapter 1, reminds Christians that if they say they have no sin, they make God a liar, and His truth is not in us. So we all have sinned, and it becomes a problem in our lives that sometimes we have a difficult time overcoming. The solution to the practice of sin, as we have discussed in previous weeks, is, of course, the gospel of Christ. But it is the gospel of Christ as the gospel of Christ teaches us to repent. The solution offered in the gospel is repentance. In Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, or 45 through 47, it says, "Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures, and he said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, he talks about repentance and remission of sins being preached in His name. That's a major part of our preaching. As we have noted before so many times, Acts 2:38 says, "Repent ye and be baptized." Peter told the Jews to repent. The first command of the gospel is not be baptized. It's to repent. We need to change our lives. We need to do what repentance implies that we do. In Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, there the apostle says, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now He commandeth all men that they should everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness for the man by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead." We need to all repent because we're all going to come under judgment. Now, there are three questions that we want to ask about repentance that are important. Number one, what is repentance? What are we talking about? Number two, what are the indications that repentance has occurred? How do we know we've repented when we have done so? Or maybe we don't. Well, we need to look into that. And what leads one to true repentance? We'll discuss these things as the lesson progresses. And 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11 will be the basis for our study. We'll get to what that passage says again as we proceed through the lesson. Now, first of all, we want to define repentance. There's some misconceptions about what repentance is. Repentance is not sorrow. Somebody goes home and cries on their couch all night over something they've done. They haven't repented of what they've done. Those are two different things. But repentance is the result of a particular kind of sorrow. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. Godly sorrow. So, first there is sorrow, then repentance, and finally, one is converted to the Lord. Now, there must be a proper definition of repentance, and there certainly is. And the best thing to do is look up the meanings of the words as they're found in the original, because they more or less put the words in a biblical context. Now, the word repent comes from metanoio. And if I didn't say that right, too bad for me. But anyway, it means to change one's mind or heart. That is to repent. To change one's mind or heart. To change one's heart for the better. To amend heartily with abhorrence one's past sins. That's according to Thayer. So it is not just a change of heart, but it is a change of heart for the better. That is the implication of the word as it is used in the New Testament. Now, the word repentance comes from metanoia. It means a change of mind or heart as it appears to one who repents of a purpose he has formed or something that he has done. In other words, he changes his mind, his attitude toward the thing that he has done. A change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God with the mind. And Vine gives as a reference Luke chapter 6, verses 43 and 45, which we'll look at right now. Luke chapter 6, verses 43 and 45, where Jesus says, "For there is no good tree that bringeth forth a corrupt fruit, nor again a corrupt tree that bringeth forth good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of the bramble bush gather they grapes. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good." A man who has a good heart, a heart that desires to do God's will, does the good thing. "And the evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh." In other words, what we do has a lot to do with our mindset, our character, so to speak. And so we want to have this right mind frame. And listen, everybody who has a right mind frame has had to change their mind somewhere. Because the first time they sinned, it indicated that there was something wrong. They had a heart problem. So there needs to be some heart surgery. Repentance then is a change of mind. Now, has repentance occurred? Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11 mentions several signs associated with repentance and the results of repentance. He says, let me read it, "For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, but what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging." In everything you proved yourselves to be pure in the matter. Now, what he does is he gives seven signs that they had repented with reference to the thing that he called them down on, with reference to the man who had had to be disciplined, they didn't do anything about. And when their godly sorrow moved them to repentance, this is the result that you could see in their heart and their attitude reflected in their lives. Now, there's seven of them. First of all, what earnest care. He says again, for behold, the selfsame thing that you were made God sorry after God is sorry, what earnest care it wrought in you. Now, there's a Greek word there that's translated earnest care. In the King James Version, it's translated carelessness or carefulness. It means haste or with haste, earnestness, diligence, earnestness in accomplishing, promoting or striving after anything, to give all diligence to interest one most earnestly. In other words, it has to do with the importance of the thing that you're doing. Suddenly, the things of God are not important to you. Now they're all important. Now they're your preoccupation. Now you've set your mind toward them, is the idea that he has there. Earnestness, zeal, sometimes with haste accompanying it. And one translation says, being quick to do what is right. Well, why? Because it's important. I'm about to go on a little trip, a couple weeks. And I will spend the next 2 weeks worrying about it. And the last day or two of those 2 weeks, I will spend packing, doing something about it. Well, how important is the trip to me? It's real important, but it's not real important that I take anything different than what I wear every day, clothes-wise. You know what I'm going to have to do? You know what I have to do? And this is something that I try to impress on people because it's important to me and to my welfare. I will have to pack food that I can eat. Because there's places that you can't find a restaurant or such facility where I'm going to need to eat that serves what I can eat. I have to be very diligent. I have to use earnest care not to get too much salt. Do you know what a wrestling match that is sometimes when I go to a potluck or somebody's house that wants to feed me? It's not that I don't appreciate it. I can't eat it. And so I have to take the responsibility. And there are some who cooperate with me on that, and there are some who say, you're not dead yet. And that's not right. That's not good. So I have to take the initiative. So not only is there earnest care, but he says, what clearing of yourselves. This clearing is apologia, a verbal defense, a speech in defense, a reason, statement, or argument to clear oneself of blame. And not just to claim innocence, but to explain why and do it well and logically and righteously. And so we need to be able to do that, clearing of ourselves. And we need to be able to apologize for ourselves. Okay, so verbal defense, speech in defense, a reasoned statement or argument to clear oneself of blame. Then there is indignation. Yea, what indignation? Indignation, really, the definition in the Greek indicates indignation. Indignation, irritation, vexation towards sin, which required the repentance. Have you ever done something that kind of made a mess, and the next time you went about that task, you wound up doing the same thing, making the same mess? Why did I do that? You get upset with yourself? You ever do that with sin? You know, you've made a mistake with sin, and you realize it, and you repented, and you've gone on your way pretty good for a little while, and the next thing you know, you're in it knee-deep again. You wonder, how in the world did I get involved in this? People who have addictions, this is something that's common in their lives. You know, they break free, and they're free from it for several months, and then somebody or something is a stumbling block to them, and that doesn't mean that they are forced to do something against their will. It just simply means that they don't stick with it. And when they don't, they're just angry with themselves. They're indignant. Well, these people had sinned against God. When they found out, when they realized that they had sinned against God, even though it wasn't something repetitious that we know of, they were angry with themselves for doing that. And I think all of us have done that somewhat. Then there is fear. Yea, what fear? And fear is fear. But what does it mean in this context? Well, according to one of the commentators, lest sin be repeated, lest the sin should not be quickly removed. I know that I use this and overuse this illustration quite a bit, but the point is, here's a guy who does not want to get involved in sin, and so he must walk how? Circumspectly. He's got to watch his step. You walk, now that's King James translation. American Standard says, look carefully how you walk. But walking circumspectly means, well, here is circum, that's a circle, and spectly, here's what you see, spectacles, you know. And that means you look around while you step. Because when you step in that gum because you weren't paying attention, you're going to be mad at yourself. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons that you won't be the only one mad is because you won't know it until you stepped on the carpet in here or at home. Whew. Then the flies in the buttermilk. You know, so you better watch out and walk circumspectly. We use other illustrations, but that seems to be the one that I kind of settle on right off the moment. But anyway, yea, what vehement desire, comes from the Greek word epipothesis. That sounds like something I ought to take 3 times a day in pill form, but only with food. But it means not only vehement desire, but longing. Vehement desire is such a strong desire that it is more than just, oh, I would like to have that, or I want that, but I've got to have it. And in this case, here's the desire to be right in God's eye. Well, you remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And I've taken a different attitude toward that verse. I used to think, well, he's talking about forgiveness. And then somebody comes along and convinced me that, well, he's talking about hungering and thirsting after God's word. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about longing for that which is right in God's eyes, right conditions to exist, righteousness to prevail. And it doesn't, does it? We look around us and there's nothing but sin. But let's stop looking around us. Let's start looking in the mirror. What reigns in our lives? Does righteousness reign in our lives? Do we have a vehement desire to be right before God? The next thing he mentions is zeal, from the Greek word zealous, excitement of mind, ardor, fervor of spirit. In this case, turning from sin and turning to God. You know, somebody gets involved in something and they can't quit. You know, they get involved in a project and they just really work at it. Or a fellow buys a new gun. It's a nice one. And he's got to show it to everybody. And he's got to, he talks it up, and you'd think that he got a new Cadillac. I'd rather have a new gun. But anyway, the point is, he really talks it up. He has a zeal for it. When I was in the hospital in January, I was wide awake, unfortunately. And everybody came in contact with me. They asked me what I like to do. And you know, I said, I'd love to hike. And I tell a bunch of them about my hiking. And there's a couple of nurses up there that they were so impressed that they formed a hiking club. And I said, well, where are you going to hike to? We don't know. We were hoping you'd tell us. So I give them a list of places they need to go hiking. And a lot of it is kind of out of the way, and some of it's very common, like the Cow Pies is a good trail, and everybody goes there. It's got kind of a funny name. But Hangover Trail, whew, that's a beauty. And, of course, by the time we were finished, they were planning a trip to Havasu Falls. And I said, man, be sure to stay in the lodge because that ground gets real hard. But you stay on the ground. But, you see, I had such an enthusiasm and a pleasure in it and a zeal for it. They picked up on it. Is there anything spiritual that we should have that kind of zeal for? Nah. Well, yeah, the gospel and righteousness and the things that are good and the forgiveness that we have in Jesus' blood. And the seventh thing that he mentions is, yea, what avenging. The word there means a revenging, vengeance, punishment. Now, this is the note given by Thayer from 2 Corinthians 7 and 11. The meeting out of justice, doing justice to all parties. That's what Paul meant. Yea, what meeting out of justice, what doing justice to all parties. And the New International Version, which we will quote from time to time, says, what readiness to see justice done. You say, well, that's the same thing as hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Yeah, it is, just about. But you see the justice here. The justice is what is emphasized, and it's where our minds ought to be going. Now, such are the signs of true repentance. Not apathy, not half-hearted service, not, well, I got my ticket punched, and I can go to church and everything else will take care of itself. That's not it at all. But true repentance has those signs. Now, look at Acts 26 and verse 20. And I believe that this got Paul in trouble more than anything else. Where it says, but I declared both to them of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout the country of Judea, that also to the Gentiles they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. He got in trouble for preaching repentance to the Gentiles. He got in trouble with the Jews because they didn't feel like the Gentiles were worthy of repentance. But what makes a person worthy of repentance? What repentance produces in our lives? These signs of repentance that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. Now, how do we produce repentance? Well, we look at our text once again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow works repentance. Not simply sorrow, but godly sorrow. And this is, the difference is illustrated in Judas and Peter. And I probably have this wrong in the outlines that were handed out. But look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 74. And this is when Peter was confronted by the enemies of Jesus in accusing him of being one of Jesus' disciples. It says in Matthew 26 and verse 74, "Then he began to curse and to swear, 'I know not the man.' And straightway the cock crew." That was the third time he had denied Jesus. "And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Why did he go out and weep bitterly? Because the sorrow that he felt for betraying Jesus was almost unbearable. In fact, I believe that if a person could just keel over dead, he probably would have keeled over dead. He was in anguish and because of his sin. Now, you look at the next couple of verses here, Matthew 27. Not the next couple of verses, but just Matthew 27, verse 3, which is just two verses away. It says, "Then Judas, who betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned and I have betrayed innocent blood.'" You hear the rooster crowing? Confronted, Peter was confronted with his sin by a rooster crowing. Judas, on the other hand, when he saw that he had betrayed innocent blood, look what he says. He says, "I have sinned and I have betrayed innocent blood." Was confronted with a sin. Now, what do you do about it? But they said, well, he took the money back to the chief priests and elders, but they said, "What is that to us? See thou to it." And he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Now, Peter went out and wept bitterly, and Judas went away and hanged himself. Now, the difference between the two was not what they did. Both of them betrayed Jesus, and one just as bad as the other. Peter never says, "Well, yeah, I betrayed Jesus, but it wasn't as bad as Judas." Because it wasn't any, Judas's sin wasn't any worse than Peter's. It was the same. It was the same thing. Well, it wasn't in the sorrow that he felt, the emotion, the depth of intensity. Well, how do we know that? Well, Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's what all he could think of to do, I guess. And maybe you've done that. Maybe you've done something wrong and it's hurt you so bad, and you go out and weep bitterly, and you wish that you could take it back, but you can't. And Judas expressed his emotion by going out and hanging himself. Now, the point I'm making is that both of them were as sorry as they could be. There's no greater sorrow than a man hanging himself. So don't tell me that Peter's sorrow was more intense. It wasn't. Don't tell me it was greater. It wasn't. Don't tell me that it was for something that wasn't as bad as what Judas did. It wasn't any different. Not a bit. The difference was that Peter repented. You say, well, wait a minute. It says here in Matthew 27 that Judas repented himself. Well, it does say that, doesn't it? Both Peter and Judas repented. Well, when you look at Matthew 27 and verse 3, the word there is metamelomai. Sounds like plastic dishes, doesn't it? Metamelomai, which means regret. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it's metanoia, which means a change of heart and action, which brings no regret. You can see the difference, I know. And just mere regret that you have done something that is wrong is not going to take care of business. Both repented as a result of their sorrow, but the result wasn't the same. The difference is in what your sorrow causes you to do. Feeling bad for one's sin is not enough and will not save you. If you go home at night and you rub your hands together and you bow your head and you just don't know what to say to God and you've committed sin, you are no better off than the person who doesn't do that if you don't repent, if it doesn't move you in the right direction. Godly sorrow is sorrow that turns us back to God. It turns us back to God. It brings about this notion of repentance, this change of heart and change of mind, which results in a change of life. Now, how can we produce godly sorrow ourselves? You look at Nathan's rebuke to David. What had David done? He had stolen Uriah's wife, had a child by her, and then in order to cover up, he had Uriah murdered. And then he acted like nothing happened. Nathan came to him with a story, the story of the man who had a little ewe lamb. And there was a rich man who wanted it because he had somebody come into the town, a neighbor or a visitor that he wanted to throw a feast for, and he needed that lamb. It's real. Here's what's amazing to me. Here's a man who had the little lamb, and that's all he had that was of any value or any measurable value. But it was like a pet. It wasn't like, he didn't treat it like livestock. It's a pet. And judging by the way some of you treat your dogs and or your cats or the way your cats treat you, you understand what it's like, what having a pet is like. You would no sooner eat that poor little moose. I would. But you wouldn't eat that moose. You'd no sooner eat it than you'd go down to kindergarten and eat all those children. You wouldn't do that. And you guys wouldn't eat moose. Don't take your eye off of them. You can disappear real easy. But anyway, you know what happened. And this is what this lamb was like. Well, no, he wasn't like moose, but he was like a pet. Like moose. Okay. Some of you need to be introduced. That'll fix your wagon. But anyway, and here's a man who had everything. He had property. He had money. He probably had a couple of wives and a bunch of children. All the fine clothes that you could possibly get together. But for that night, that particular night, he didn't have a lamb. So what did he do? You got the lamb. Can I borrow? Give me the lamb. I want the lamb. And he took him. Took the little ewe lamb. Took her. And he butchered her, and they ate her. And Nathan said, "What do you think about that, David?" And David said, "The man needs to die. He's worthy of death." And then Nathan reminds David of how much God had given him. He had just ripped it out of Saul's hands and handed it to David. All the wealth, all of the power, even the blessing from God. Just hand it over to David. It's yours. Now, he had a reason to do it, and a just reason. But the fact that he gave it to David showed how did God feel about it? He loved him. That's the new king. And so David should appreciate the great love that God had shown to him. And yet, look what you've done. You have killed Uriah the Hittite and taken his wife to be your wife. And you've brought shame on the house of Israel. And you've besmirched the name of the God that you say you love. How can you love God and do those things? So as a result, this is what's going to happen in your life, in your family. Boy, if David had known that when he first time he saw Bathsheba, he'd gone back in the house. Because his children were wicked, except for Solomon. And Solomon had his problems too. There was murder, rape, insurrection, an attempt to take the kingdom. And David spent the rest of his life fighting all that. You know, he lived to be 70 years old. And then he died, and Solomon took over the throne. But in all of this, he was, first of all, reminded of God's love, told about the sin, and warned of the consequences. And what did he say? He said, I have sinned before Jehovah. You read the 51st Psalm, and David doesn't blame anybody but himself. And he talks about the sorrow that he feels, the broken and contrite heart that he has. And you can see why God forgave him. You can see it. Well, what about us? The gospel of Christ produces godly sorrow in the same way. It appeals to God's love as a basis for our repentance. Look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Think about the goodness of God and the great love he's shown upon us. It reveals our sin in Romans 3 and verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it shows the consequence of sin. Romans 2, beginning in verse 5, reading down through about verse 11, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works, to them that by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no respect of persons with God. So you think about the consequences of sin, they're kind of frightening. And especially if you believe them. They're really frightening if you believe them. But think of the blessings that God has promised through his Son, and the fact that he gave his Son to secure those blessings for us, how can we sin without feeling the great sorrow that David felt or Peter felt? How can we allow that bad sin, the bad emotion, the sorrow to continue until it fades out before we do anything about it? Before, sometimes we allow ourselves to get over it. So the gospel produces repentance by making us aware of sin's result, producing sorrow leading to repentance. And a natural question is, have you repented? There are several people I know who preach on repentance on a regular basis, and they get in trouble every time they do it, and that's a shame. The shame maybe of our generation. But repentance is an important part of our salvation. And you can dunk a person as many times as you want. You can get him so wet that he looks like a prune, but it won't help him a bit if he doesn't change his heart to obey the Lord, if he doesn't change his heart to repent of the sins that he's been committing. Now, have you been baptized? If you haven't been baptized, then you need to make that step right now. You can be baptized right now. Nobody standing in your way. In fact, there's some of us that'll help you in that matter, and you can go home as a child of God. But if you've been baptized and you still need to repent, you need to do it yesterday. You need to do it now, today, because this is the acceptable time, the day of salvation. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1 tells us. If there's anyone subject to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand and sing.